This is quoted both in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark from Isaiah 29, where he said, "You teach for doctrines the commandments of men." Examples of man's created doctrines that are taken for granted as being in the Bible today are such things as the concept of going to heaven if one has been righteous, or to hell and burning forever but never being consumed if one has been bad. The concept of the immortal soul, that you have something that lives inside of you, that when your body dies, it leaves and goes either up or down. The Trinity, that God is a triune God and that there are three together as one and cannot be in any way separated. A lot of that based on philosophy. Christmas coming up here shortly. All the decorations are up, by the way. They were all up in North Carolina, and we haven't even got near Thanksgiving yet. And but what's Thanksgiving? We want to, you know, get everything out there to try to get people buying early. That Christ was born on the 25th of December, and all of these things with trees around him, I guess, and many gifts. Easter, the name of a pagan goddess, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these things, you have to wonder even how it is that people who sincerely believed never stopped to think and ask the question, did Jesus Christ come and give his life as a sacrifice for all of our sins for us to go back to paganism and bring it along with us? It makes it okay now, but man has done that down through the years. Another man-created teaching that has impacted the Christian professing world in the last 100 years is that of dispensationalism. This teaching has led to a very elaborate philosophy in New Testament theology. Many times people have been influenced by it. The Church of God in our modern times has been influenced by dispensationalism. And it's something that many people who come into the church, they may have heard the word but are not familiar with it, or how it has really impacted Protestant and primarily thinking in the 20th century and now into the 21st. So I'd like to take a look today at this subject, which does impact all of us. We should be able to understand it, hopefully, and give an answer for the hope that lies within for ourselves as well as for anyone else. And I would say probably first of all for ourselves, because a lot of people have left the body of Christ because they have been influenced and deceived by this teaching and its spinoffs and doctrines. And so we'll take some time here to go through and look at it. I'm going to begin by giving a little background to it because it's a relatively modern teaching. Many people probably assume, well, it's just always been there. It goes all the way back to the apostles and to the time of Jesus Christ, but that is not the case at all. So let me just, from the Holman Bible Dictionary, and you could probably go to any Bible dictionary and look up dispensationalism, let me give you, first of all, some of the history and the background of it, and then we'll move forward and begin to see how does it impact us today, and how has it impacted the scholars and theologians that write in many of these books today. Under dispensationalism, the word dispensation became prominent in biblical studies in a recent eschatological movement, which is talking about end times or prophecy, which dates back to 1830 in Scotland. This movement, called dispensationalism, can be traced back to the visions of Margaret MacDonald, a member of the Plymouth Brethren Church. She believed that the return of Christ would be in two distinct stages. The believer would be caught up to the Lord in the air before the days of the Antichrist. Then there would be a final revelation of Christ at the end of the age. Well, this is the rapture, isn't it? But it wasn't called that at that time. It would be the rapture later. It went along with dispensationalism. This two-stage return of the Lord, unheard of before 1830, became the platform for a movement called dispensationalism. Miss MacDonald's pastor, J.N. Darby, from 1800 to 1882 he lived, picked up on her idea and began to make use of it in his sermons. Darby was responsible for developing the two-stage coming of Christ into a fully developed eschatology or theology. He had been an Anglican clergyman until 1827, when he left the church to join the Plymouth Brethren. Darby set forth the idea that God has set up seven time periods, called dispensations, for his work among human beings. The seventh or last dispensation will be the millennial reign of Christ. In each dispensation, people are tested in reference to the obedience of God's will according to a specific revelation of that will. Darby visited the United States on several occasions and won many accolades to his theology. However, C.I. Scofield popularized the dispensational system in his study Bible of 1909. He set forth seven dispensations in God's dealing with human beings. And I'll give you the seven because I want to talk about number six as we go through the rest of the sermon. But this, you will find these seven, you'll find in many of the Bible dictionaries that cover anything on dispensation. The first dispensation was called innocency. Genesis 1:28, this is the period of time in the Garden of Eden. The dispensation of innocence, followed, number two, by the dispensation of conscience. They don't find it because it doesn't say it, but they read it into that. They generalize that. And Genesis 3:23, this is the awakening of human conscience and the expulsion from the garden because of sin. The third dispensation in the Bible, they say, is human government, taken from Genesis 8 and verse 20. This is the new covenant made with Noah. Now, it's not the new covenant you're thinking about in the New Testament. The new covenant made with Noah after the flood, bringing about human government, because as you read along there, God allowed human governments, as they would form, to exercise capital punishment, which was not done or given before the flood, but it is after the flood. Number four, dispensation four, is the dispensation of promise. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the promise first there given to Abraham. It's the new covenant made with Abraham. They always refer to these covenants as new covenants. It was new at the time, but don't let that confuse yourself there with the actual new covenant that Jesus Christ brought in the New Testament. All right, now five and six is what I will look at a little bit more. Number five is the dispensation of law. Okay, law. Exodus 19, verse 8. It's a period of acceptance of, quote, Jewish law. Is it Jewish law or is it God's law? I'm, of course, reading the quote here as they state it. We know it's not Jewish law. It is God's law. And, of course, they call it the law of Moses. But it's not Moses' law either. It's God's law. Moses was the mediator. Moses didn't bring to Israel his law or to the tribe of Judah their law. He brought to all of Israel God's law that was given to him. Number six, this one we will deal with more as we go along, can you guess what number six would be? If I just said law, what comes next? There you go. All right. The dispensation of grace follows the dispensation of law. This dispensation begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christ ended the dispensation of law. He did it for you. But, again, this is not me. This is what I'm reading here just to give you background. But after the resurrection, a new dispensation came along, primarily brought in by Paul. And that was grace. And then number seven, which was mentioned earlier, the last one is the dispensation of the kingdom, the thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth, which certainly we wouldn't disagree that we believe in that. We just kept the Feast of Tabernacles. But we do not call it a special dispensation. We call it what it is. It's the kingdom of God on earth. And yes, the Feast of Tabernacles, which they would reject, certainly points that out and shows that to us. All right, that's a little bit of the kind of the background, the history, as well as what the dispensations, the seven commonly believed or accepted dispensations are. Now, what about the word dispensation as we go along here? Well, believe it or not, the word, how many times do you think it appears in the Bible? It does. The English translation, I should say. The word dispensation in the King James Version 1611 appears just 4 times. And in the New King James, 2. 4 and 2. As we go along, you're going to see how particularly number 6 and number, 5 and 6 are so ingrained in people today in how they come to their theology. So what does the word dispensation mean? Well, the Greek word, because all of these are only found in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word is oikonomia. Oikonomia. That's a word, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Oiko and nomia has to do, of course, let me read it here from Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament words. Oikonomia primarily signifies, quote, the management of a household or of household affairs. Oikos is a house, nomos is law, and we get the word law. Then the management or administration of the property of others and or stewardship. That's what the word means. Now this last quote from Vines I thought was very interesting. A dispensation is not a period or epoch, in parentheses, a common but erroneous use of the word, but a mode of dealing, an arrangement or administration of affairs. It is not an epoch of time. It's interesting how people take words, even the word, the English word dispensation, is not talking about time. It is talking about stewardship, administration. And yet you have people read into the Bible a philosophy is what it is. It's a personal philosophy being read into it here to come up with these 7, quote, dispensations or epochs or eras of time from Genesis to Revelation. Let's take a look. I said there are 4 in the King James Bible, and let's take a look. I'm using New King James, but I will just point out what it says there as we go along. We can read it in the New King. Most of you do have a New King James Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, and in verse 17. Here in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 17, Paul writes, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Now, if you have the 1611 King James, it says dispensation here. This is correct, as the modern translators of the New King James have pointed out here by using the word stewardship. I have been entrusted with not a dispensation, as those people who use the King James Bible would take it to say. See, he said, Paul has a special dispensation. And what is Paul's special dispensation? Grace. Grace. He is the apostle of grace who brought to us, and I'm going to read here from a conservative Bible dictionary in just a little bit, of what it means to be under the dispensation of grace as opposed to the dispensation of the law or the law of Moses. And a lot of times people just fail to see this. You know, there have been times in the past in the church where individuals, I don't think realizing what they were saying, would use the term in writings, dispensation, and without looking it up. But assuming that we are in, quote, a dispensation of time, in this present dispensation. No, that's a misuse of the word, and it's really referring, those who have coined all of that are talking about a specific time of grace. And there is a difference. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's go on and look at some more of these scriptures. There's 4 scriptures. That's the first one, 1 Corinthians 9:17. One other thing I'll mention about this, in all of your modern translations, you do not see the word dispensation used in 1 Corinthians 9:17. In, of course, stewardship here in the New King James, the Revised Standard Version, commission, the New International Version, trust, the New American Standard Bible, stewardship. And because they recognize that, obviously, that this is not talking about a time or an epoch. Let's go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 of Ephesians, just a short distance forward. And we'll see the two in the New King James where the word dispensation are used. Both of them are in the book of Ephesians. And here in chapter 1 and in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, this one probably is one reason why some of our writers in the past have used the word dispensation, not fully understanding what dispensation means. This is actually not correct to use the English word dispensation here. If you look at any other of the modern translations, you will see that whether it's the Revised Standard Version, it says a plan. The New International Version, to be put into effect. Or the New American Standard Bible, administration, which is correct. Because when you use this word, it implies to people that we're talking about in time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Well, see, there's time, epic, that's the word. No, and the administration that he had to carry out, or the stewardship that he had to carry out, because the word is oikonomia. Oikonomia does not have anything to do with time. And people do not recognize this. But if you will compare this verse with other translations, if you have them, sometimes people go on the computer and they will look up under some of the different translations, and you can do that, and you'll notice that they do not use the word dispensation. this is, again, it's not speaking of an age as a dispensation whatsoever. It is not an epoch of time. Across the page in chapter 3 is the second one in the New King James, where the word dispensation is actually used, and again, should not be. But in chapter 3 and in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Oh, this was one they loved. Why? Because, see, right there, by using dispensation of the grace of God, you know, he's the apostle of grace, bringing grace. And if you have a New King James Bible, you'll notice there's a little one beside dispensation, and as you go over there to the center margin, it says stewardship. Stewardship. Now, there's a big difference between dispensation and stewardship in what they mean. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, as he came to preach to them and to teach them. Yes, he had a stewardship of the gospel. Well, don't we all, in one sense, a stewardship to properly manage and handle the gospel correctly? That's what it's talking about. And not talking about an epoch or era of time. Now, the fourth one that you'll find in the King James Bible of 1611 is in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 25. Colossians 1 and in verse 25. Now, in the New King James, it's not going to use dispensation. It's going to use stewardship. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, in the 1611, it says, according to the dispensation from God, which was given to me. Now, that goes right along with this teaching, if you use that translation. The problem is the Greek word oikonomia does not mean a dispensation of time. It means stewardship, management, administration. And that's important to understand. Nevertheless, this concept is read into the scriptures and is so popularly taught today, I should say, that Christ ended the dispensation of law by doing it for us. And that Paul is the one who was singled out, called by God to bring in the dispensation of grace for the church. That you're not under law. You're under grace. Because you're in a new dispensation. Well, we need to be able to look at that and see, is there anything to that, or is it just people making this up? Now, some of the scriptures, you know, one of the things that hurt this teaching was the newer translations came along that correctly translated the word oikonomia to what it really means, like stewardship and administration, and did not use the word that was used in the King James Bible of 1611, dispensation. And but once we understand what the meaning of words, both the English word and the Greek word, then it is not going to be so confusing to us. Now, it's interesting. I'd like to take some time here just to read it, show you how dispensationalism is used to read teachings into the Bible that are not there. I have with me the Unger's Bible Dictionary. Unger's Bible Dictionary, put out by Moody Press. Merle Unger was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, a Baptist school. He is a conservative. He's deceased now. But a very conservative writer, considered to be that. And under the topic of law, I thought it would be interesting to read a little bit and just notice how that the, quote, dispensation number 5 and number 6 come out. Under the subtitle, under law, you have the big title, law, and then under it is subtitle, Law of Moses. This was a divinely instituted rule of life mediated through Moses, to govern God's covenant people, Israel, in Canaan. It regulated their common everyday conduct and was a covenant of works. They were never able to keep the covenant, and it will be superseded by the new covenant. And then in parentheses quotes Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. The Mosaic code of laws included the commandments, the judgments, stipulating their social life, and ordinances directing Israel's worship. This Mosaic system, including the Ten Commandments as a way of life, came to an end with the death of Christ. Really? And in parentheses, their proof of this is John 1:17. Before I go on, let's turn to John 1:17 and take a look at this. John 1:17. This is the proof that it all ended with the coming of Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, hey, how about that? See, law through Moses, but grace and truth through Christ. And we're no longer under law because grace and truth through Christ replaces what came through Moses. Well, you notice that the word but there is in italics, being added, is not in the Greek. The law was given through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, what is meant there by grace? Now, what is meant by those who teach from the perspective of dispensations is that grace frees you of all law. Is that what he was saying? Grace is the gift of free unmerited pardon and forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin or grace came through Jesus Christ, of course, as truth did too. You could not have forgiveness or the grace of forgiveness of sin through Moses or, if you will, the law of Moses. It wasn't offered. In other words, it's offered through Jesus Christ, the supreme sacrifice. It's a matter of just looking at that and understanding what was really intended and to be said there, by, and not read into it something that's not there at all. Now, let me come back here to Merle Unger's thing on the law of Moses. Again, I'll read that last sentence. This Mosaic system, including the Ten Commandments, as a way of life, came to an end with the death of Christ. No, it didn't. But going on, the Mosaic age, you notice the word age, that's for dispensation, was preceded and followed by what? Grace. Followed by grace. In the gracious dispensation inaugurated as the result of the atonement of Christ sacrifice, all the Ten Commandments appear in the epistles except that regarding the seventh day. True or false? False. Colossians 2:16. Hebrews 4, verse 9. The epistles Paul wrote, seventh day, Sabbath. Colossian church is keeping the Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9, sabbatismos, literally means, as Vine says, Sabbath keeping. Even though the King James Bible uses the word rest, it throws people off if they don't look it up. Paul used specifically the word sabbatismos in Hebrews 4, verse 9, meaning exactly there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. This is a false statement. going on, though, and are operative not as stern thou shalt nots, but as gracious duties and privileges of a redeemed people possessing the dynamic of the Holy Spirit willingly and effectively to carry out their injunctions. The Mosaic Law was thus a temporary divine administration in effect only until Christ should come. It had the definite ministry of imparting to sin the character of transgression. Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. If you don't have law, then you have no definition of sin. All right, that's so much on the law of Moses and that dispensation. Now let's move right to the next sentence or subtitle, the law of grace. The law of grace. This category includes the doctrines and precepts of grace addressed to the redeemed child of God in this age. It must be carefully noted that the Christian is not under law. Grace has imparted to him all the merit that he could ever need. Being, quote, in lawed to Christ does not mean that the Christian is without law, but it does mean, as one redeemed by grace, that he has the duty, or rather gracious privilege, of not doing that which is displeasing to God. Well, what if he does? Does he need to repent? Does he need to repent? Has he broken law? If he's not under law and he does that which is pleasing, displeasing to God, does he need to repent and has he broken any laws? Well, by this definition, no, he hasn't. It would be nice if he would do that which is pleasing. But then the question is, well, what if he doesn't? And this is why, as we'll see later, why they don't even believe in baptism. Let me finish the sentence here, just another short distance to go. Pick up my spot. But it does mean, as one redeemed by grace, that he has the duty, or rather gracious privilege, of not doing that which is displeasing to God and fully discharging that which is well-pleasing to him on the basis of a manifestation of spontaneous gratitude for his salvation in grace. Now, did you get that? If you did, you're better than me. It's a lot of words. And really, it's inconsistent. But you begin to see how the influence and dispensation comes in, because Merle Unger here is talking about the law of Moses under what? A different dispensation ended with the coming of Christ. And a new dispensation beginning called grace. And that goes back to the 8th and 19th century. And it really began to popularize in this country with the Scofield Bible of 1909. And people pick up on it. And they don't even question it. But it's just a part of teaching and thinking. And there is nothing in there about epochs of time called dispensations. Oikonomia does not mean that at all. Okay, and let me just pick up here. Get my net back in my notes, find my place where I left off. Every time I look up, I lose my spot. well, dispensationalists, as you go going forward here, teach that Paul was called to preach the gospel of grace. I think I've mentioned that. Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, Matthias replacing Judas, preached the kingdom of God. Paul did not preach the kingdom of God. You believe that? You don't find it in his letters to the churches. You think of any place? Why don't you? Well, think a minute. What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? It goes to the unbeliever. It goes to the world to teach. When he wrote to the churches, he was writing to those who were believers, who were converted. He doesn't have to preach. What is his purpose in writing letters to churches? Correction in some cases where it was needed. Encouragement in other cases. teaching on doctrine and things that, for example, 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage, teaching on that's doctrine. It all comes within the whole topic of the kingdom of God, but he was not. He'd already preached the kingdom of God to Corinth. And those people he's writing to were the result of that preaching, public preaching, that he did in the synagogues to begin with. And then later, as you know, he was there 18 months. He was 3 years in Ephesus. And when he publicly preached, and I'm going to turn to the scriptures to show you, he preached the kingdom of God. And when he wrote to the churches, he was writing to them specifically what they needed in preparing them for the kingdom of God, helping them to become stronger in the faith. That's why you don't see the term kingdom of God in the epistles that he wrote specifically to churches. Let me just show you a couple scriptures they will use in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. I've read this already before, but let me just repeat it in with this thought in mind. In Ephesians 3 and in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace which of God, which was given to me for you. I preach grace now to you. I don't preach the kingdom of God. That's the scripture that is used. That's the reasoning behind it. Now, notice in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 is also used. Galatians 1 and verse 6. Now, you'd be thinking here a little bit, how do I answer? Let's play devil's advocate. Let's say, now, this is exactly, they're right. You're not going to let me get away with this, are you? All right, Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. See, he came and preached to them the gospel of grace. And they're going back to a different gospel. See, he never preached the kingdom of God. He preached the gospel of grace. All right, now let's put this in perspective. I just mentioned before I do this, I made a few moments ago the statement that Christ and the 12 apostles, as taught by these people, preached the kingdom of God. They did not preach grace. Peter didn't know anything about grace. It was only Paul. Let me answer that one first. The Acts 15 conference. Let's go to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 11. Peter begins to speak in verse 7 and finishes up in verse 11. So let's read verse 11. But we, Peter including himself, believe that through the grace of the Lord, Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I thought Peter didn't believe in grace, that he only believed in teaching repentance to Israel that they might be saved and the kingdom of God. Well, no, he believed in grace as well. Now, what about Paul? Since we're here in the book of Acts, let's notice, did he ever preach the kingdom of God? Well, he most certainly did publicly. But he didn't in teaching the churches. Those letters were written for specific reasons, problems, encouragement, things that were needed, things that need to be explained to them. Elders would send him questions. He was answering some questions. And 1 Corinthians comes right to my mind. Galatians is never a situation. It was reported back to him. He had gone there. He is the one that raised up those churches. And now they were going back following somebody else who said, you need to go back and be circumcised as adults and everything. And he said, well, then what good was baptism? What good is Christ if that's what you're going to do? Anyhow, let's go here to Acts 20. Acts 20. And verse 24 and 25, as he is being interviewed here on coming into Jerusalem and everything. And verse 24 and 25, but none of these things move me, Paul says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. And this is when there were threats on his life, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. All right, what is the gospel of the grace of God? And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. The gospel of grace is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a matter of knowing what grace is, too, by the way, and not just letting that word just float around freely and put your own definition on it. It comes from the Greek word charos. It means a gift. Paul always used that many times. It is a gift that we are being called and have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to receive of God's Holy Spirit. It doesn't end here. Let's go over to chapter 28 when he is in Rome and the Jews came to hear from him. They wanted to know what he was preaching, what he had to say. In chapter 28 and in verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, and from morning till evening. Well, I can tell you what he, out of the law of Moses, he probably went to Deuteronomy 17, talking about that prophet that would come, as it is termed there, as well as probably the promises starting with Abraham. Then another one, too, that would speak of him in the laws of Moses, which is the first five books, would be the, my mind here, Genesis 49 and verse 10, that he would come through the line of Judah and so on. All right, now we're not done here in chapter 28. Let's take a look at verses 30 and 31, the last of the chapter. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of grace, but the kingdom of God. It's also called the gospel of grace. He used that term in chapter 20, verse 24. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. He was free to preach. So don't let anybody tell you that Paul just preached grace and he didn't preach the kingdom of God. He did preach the kingdom of God in public. He also referred to it as the gospel of grace, and that's true. Now, you'll find in Paul's writings, just as a side here, he uses different terms for the same gospel. He calls it my gospel in Romans. He also calls it the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace. Are there all these different gospels? What's the difference between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of peace? What's the difference between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God? Is, you know, God says there, and Paul wrote it, that God is not the author of confusion. There are all different gospels, different messages. That would be confusing, wouldn't it? No. They're all terms for the same thing, the kingdom of God. All talking about the different aspects of the same gospel. And so he would use that many times interchangeably. And it was not talking one versus the other or one in place of the other, something like that. They're all aspects of the kingdom of God. Another thing that the dispensationalists, and I mentioned it just briefly here earlier, what it leads into, and you see a lot of that here today. Today I mean in our age, in our time. And that, well, let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, and this is the scripture that would be used, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. No, he was not sent to baptize, and so baptism is not really necessary. Along with this, in John 4 and verse 34, John 4, 34, Jesus said he came to what? Finish the work. And when you put the two together, based on this kind of reasoning, it is not necessary for you to be baptized. But you are to believe. Now, one last scripture on this to show you. Now, let's go to John chapter 1 again. I read 1:17, but I did not read 1:12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The two words, believe and receive. You see, since Paul has not come to baptize anymore, that's not necessary, and Jesus finished the work, then you can come to this scripture and you see that all we do have to do now is, first of all, believe, and secondly, receive Christ into your heart. Okay? Receive Christ into your heart. You don't have to be baptized. Now, I think anyone in this room should be able to refute that kind of philosophy and teaching. These people who consider themselves to be the scholars, how can anybody read the book of Acts and dismiss baptism? It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Peter said on that chapter 2:38 to those people, repent and be baptized. Cornelius, he baptized Cornelius and his family. Paul, Acts 16, in Philippi, north of in Macedonia, which is north of Greece. On the Sabbath, by the way, which Unger here thinks that Paul didn't keep. But on the Sabbath, they met by the riverside. And Lydia's family was baptized by Paul. On and on, he baptized. And then he talks in his epistles about baptizing the people that he's writing to, that he had done that. Yes, what did he mean here in 1 Corinthians 1:17? I haven't been called to baptize. He was called to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is also the gospel of grace. And it does not mean absence of the commandments of God in any way whatsoever. And keeping the commandments of God is not merit in that you're earning forgiveness and salvation. That's not what was meant at all. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19 that circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing, but the keeping of the commandments is what matters. Now, what commandments was he talking about? There's only one. When you talk about commandments as a set, he meant the Ten Commandments, including the fourth, the Sabbath. Why was it not in the sins lists in Paul's letters, like in Galatians 5 and so on? What's the other one? 1 Corinthians 6, is it? It wasn't an issue. Look at the sins that are in there. They always begin with sex sins. Always start with sex sins. Why is that? Because in those Gentile cities, temple prostitution, both male and female, was a way of life. They, in fact, the term to Corinthianize meant that. We think we are getting bad in this country and immoral, and we are. But those societies, in many cases, were far worse. And the things that you hear about here in the situation at Penn State University is nothing compared to what took place there and at those times. So that's why it always begins with the sexual sins and then leads on into idolatry. It compares that to idolatry. Then wrath, murder, and on and on and on. And quite a group of them, if you've read them, you know what I mean. Paul spoke and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God on the Sabbath in the synagogues. And when he was kicked out and the Gentiles wanted to listen to him, such as Acts 13, then he met with them privately. And in time, and God raised up a church. But you know, those Gentiles who wanted to hear, they were attending the synagogue. They were proselyted Jews. That's how the churches began in Asia Minor. And others then were gathered as well. He said to the Colossians, let no man judge you or call you into judgment for keeping the Sabbath. Not the church, not the body of Christ, no man, outsider. And don't let that bother you if they call you into judgment or criticize you for keeping the Sabbath. That's what he was talking about there in Colossians 2 and verse 16 when he wrote to that church. All right, I'm off track. Let me get back here a little bit and pick up where I want to go to. Excuse me. Now let's notice here in Colossians 2, did Paul baptize? You know, we just read in Colossians 1 Corinthians 1:17 that I wasn't called to baptize, but we see that he did do a lot of baptizing. Colossians chapter, if I can get there, and we read this really as we approach the Passover season, the circumcision in the New Testament. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. In him, Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Now, he doesn't indicate here that baptism is an option, does he? He says, you Colossians, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, why would he have to preach to them the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the coming of the kingdom of God, the second coming of Christ, the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth, they've already been baptized? He just said, you people have been baptized. You know that. Now, obviously, that was reminded as they kept the holy days, because the holy days pictured that. But when he's writing to this church, he had certain things he needed to tell them in helping them to be perfected in the faith, and not to teach them the very elementary beginning things, because they already knew that. That's why they were there. Let's take a look at another one, Romans chapter 6. I didn't come to baptize. It's a matter that we understand, what did he mean when he said that in that context to the Corinthian church? His primary thing was to come preach the gospel. And other elders would do the baptizing, unless they weren't there. Many places where Paul went, he was the first on the scene. And so, yes, as God called them, he baptized them. And so we see it right here in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to notice what's interesting in these four verses. Note how many times he says, we. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us, again, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? He includes himself. I was baptized into Christ Jesus. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he includes himself very much on this. And I'll just not take the time, but I'll give you some here in the book of, well, let me, there are a couple of them I want to go. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Let me read that real quickly. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now, I'm taking a little time on this, on baptism, because it's a popular teaching today that all you have to do is believe. We're under the dispensation of grace. Just receive the Lord. Receive the Lord in your heart. Tell him maybe on your knees you're sorry for all of your past. But you don't have to be baptized. That was one of the reasons I had trouble baptizing people in prison. Because you have to get by the chaplain. And a lot of these chaplains I would run into, that's what they believe. Now, why should we have to go to all this trouble for you? It's not necessary. That was the message coming back. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we've all been baptized. And so Paul was baptized, and he baptized. And one other one here, just to point it out, is in Galatians 3 and verse 27. Well, you would think, yeah, Galatians frees you from even having to be baptized. After all, isn't that a work? Isn't it physical? And the answer is yes. But it's not wrong. It's not bad. God has us do physical things to teach us something. You bury your old self in that watery grave. As you come up out of that water, a type of being resurrected to be a new person, to live a new life. Now, do you think that would set in your mind as something absolutely important that you may never forget the rest of your natural life? As opposed to just receive the Lord. I received the Lord. God wants us to remember. And that's why he set that and he gave that commandment. Jesus Christ, of course, baptized John 4 at the down on the Jordan River. And then his disciples all baptized. Paul baptized, was baptized. How can anybody read the New Testament and actually believe that we do not have to be baptized, or a Christian does not. Just receive the Lord in faith. Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Can you put on Christ without being baptized? There are a lot of people think that you can. The Bible does not agree. It does not agree. Now, one way that you can look at it, if you have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, all you have to do is look up the word baptize. Just go through and read the scriptures, see what it says. They're all right there in chronological order, going from the Gospels through all the epistles in the New Testament. Going back there to the word Sabbath or seventh day. You know, Merle Unger said, well, it's not in the epistles. And I said, he's wrong. All you got to do is take your concordance and look up the word Sabbath. Now, in that one, you'll have to also look up seventh day, because sometimes seventh day is used, or the word rest, because it's used in the King James and New King James Bible for Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 9. Incorrectly, though, the word rest should not be used there. It should be Sabbath keeping for sabbatismos. All right, let me move along. One other thing just to show you, to really put this down. I mentioned earlier baptism in the book of Acts. You find Acts 16, verses 14 and 15 on the Sabbath in outside of Philippi of Macedonia. Lydia's family is baptized by Paul. And yet we read the scripture that's used by dispensationalists that I wasn't called to baptize. Well, he baptized right there. What did he mean by that in 1 Corinthians? He meant that his main mission was to preach as a messenger, an apostle, the kingdom of God, as he did, as he carried from city to city. And he wasn't stationary in just one place. Again, in Acts 18, verse 7 and 8, he baptized again. And again in Acts 19, verse 1 through 5. Again, Paul is baptizing every stop on the way, you might say, where people are called. One other thing that this dispensationism has led to, and it's over here in 2 Timothy 2, and I want to finish up on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is rather unfortunate, but anyhow, let me read it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, the implication by reading that translation is that we should be able to rightly or correctly divide the word of truth. Is the word of truth, is the word of God divisible? Can you divide it? Is that what is meant here? No, that is not what is meant at all. And this is, of course, misused. And as a result of that, people using that particular and dispensationalists will use that scripture to what? To read their own teaching or belief or doctrine into scripture. Rightly dividing. Dividing. Well, the word here, orthotomeo, according to Vine's dictionary, means two things here: to cut straight or straight. And quote it, rightly dividing or rightly handling, as it's translated in the Revised Standard Version, the word of truth. The meaning passed from the idea of cutting or dividing to the more general sense of, quote, rightly dealing with a thing. What is intended here is not dividing Scripture from Scripture, but teaching Scripture accurately. Teaching Scripture accurately. Yet it's incredible. People use this. You may even hear it preached on TV or on radio or something, if you occasionally, using this scripture. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that may mean one thing to you, and you probably understood what I just read and always believed it. That's what it was talking about, that we're to handle it accurately and correctly. That does not mean the same to other people. People use that scripture to read their own teaching into certain doctrines and teachings that they want to, well, getting back into, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth. We can take 1 Corinthians 1:17. I wasn't called to baptize. I could divide that a little bit. Unless you take the time to look and investigate a little bit more, and you'll see that that's not what Paul was talking about. But dispensationalism can lead people into many things, and I guess if there's one thing overall to summarize, and of course, since they believe we're living in the law of grace, you do not have to. It's a good idea to keep the overall commandments, but you're not under law. You're not under law. In other words, you're not obligated. You're not required to keep the commandments. Well, anybody who is going to break the commandments ain't going to be there if they want to continue, because they then become a non-believer. And that isn't what God has for us at all. He wants us to be in his kingdom. All right, and what does all of this show to us? And we put some of this together. You'll find at times dispensationalism shows up like it does in Unger's. He didn't go through all seven dispensations. He was only referring to number 5 and 6. Those are the only two you're going to hear about. 5 is law. 6 is grace. Those are the two that you're going to hear talked about, and the word dispensation will be used at times. Well, what it shows is that we have to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. They listened to Paul with an open mind, and then they searched the scriptures of the Old Testament, primarily the book of Isaiah, to see if indeed that the Messiah was supposed to die. And sure enough, in verse 12, it says he would. That's the only way to explain it. Well, they hadn't heard that before, and probably they had heard things about the Messiah by attending the synagogues. And now Paul comes along and says, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Son of God. He was the Messiah put to death, and he rose the third day. What? They had to check this out. Does the Bible say that? And they were willing to do it, and that's why they became believers, because they saw and they believed what Paul said, because he was backing it up by the prophecies of the Old Testament. When we have things like this come up, compare translations is a good way. Compare if you have more than one Bible, more than the King James or the New King James. It's good to have, you know, when you can afford to at times, buy other translations. Or if you have a program on your computer where you can just go to them and do some comparison. And you'll see right away, it should send up the red flag when the other translations are not using the same word, in this case, dispensation. Let's not be fooled by this very common doctrine. It's a doctrine of men and of man. But we need to, as the Bible shows us to do, always study to show ourselves approved to God.